back to Matthew 5 one more time in this journey through Matthew's gospel, this expositional journey through Matthew's gospel. This is sermon, I think, number 20 in that journey. So I don't know, the math may, how much is left? A lot is left. So 100 sermons maybe? We'll see. I don't know. But this is number 20, Matthew 5, 43 to 48. The title comes from the text, as do the points and everything else. Love your enemies. Well, we come to these last verses of Matthew chapter 5 here in the Sermon on the Mount. And we've arrived at these famous words of Jesus. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. We've said throughout chapter 5 that Jesus is setting forth the righteousness of his kingdom. That is, he's setting forth the kind of life that his people, Christians, are expected and enabled to live. He's setting forth the standard of his kingdom, standards which cannot be produced by our own efforts, unaided by the grace of God. That is to say, these teachings are not how one becomes a Christian or becomes saved, as if one could work one's way to heaven, which is ridiculous. But rather, what the life of God's sons and subjects is to be like, both individually and together in the church and then out in the world. These are things in our lives, in our hearts, and our behavior that can only be produced by the grace of God active in our lives. Things which can only result when we are united to Christ. He's teaching us how people live once heaven has been implanted in their hearts, if you will. As they have trusted, as they, by God's grace, have rested on Him alone for their salvation. But as he does, he sets forth the standard that cannot be matched by the flesh or by the world. Now, back to these verses specifically, before we read them in full, pray and work through it. A quote, and then we'll move on, from J.C. Ryle, a brief one, which I think helps to set the table. Quote, "We have here our Lord Jesus Christ's rules for our conduct towards one another." By the way, Ryle is referring also to the verses before our text, 38 to 42 of chapter 5. But going on, he says, "If you want to know how you ought to feel and act towards other people, you should often study these verses. They deserve to be written in letters of gold. They have called forth praise even from the enemies of Christianity. Let us mark well what they contain." End quote. But before we do, as is our practice, let's pray and ask the Lord's help and blessing. Father, thank you for your word. Where else would we turn? You have the words of eternal life, and not just those alone, but words about you, broad, big, expansive words about you, about your character, about your world, about your plan, and yes, about salvation and our future, all who are saved with you. We thank you for these words, which point us to life in Christ. And then now, as we've said, and remember, teach us how to live in Christ, the standard that is laid before us and for which we are empowered and into which we are commanded that we would live this way. So move in us to produce repentance and joy in your commands, and a trust, a living trust, that you will grant what you command, even though in the moment it may seem hard. With you, all things are possible. And you make your people to walk in your statutes, you've told us. And so help us now in these ways. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Matthew 5, 43 to 48. I read just a bit of it at the top there, but we'll read it all together. Starting at 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The holy and inerrant Word of God. You think the standard is high? Yes. Yes. 5 points today. 5 points. Number one, though familiar, because the pattern persists now to this and through this last bit in chapter 5. So, point one, the errant tradition, love and hate. The errant tradition, the tradition in error. The errant tradition, love and hate. Just verse 43, it reads again. This is the third time. We've said it out loud. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Whoa, 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 whoa. Where did you hear that? The command, love your neighbor, is found in Leviticus 19:18, but no Old Testament text explicitly adds, and hate your enemy. And such an attitude ignores the fact that Leviticus 19:33-34, which comes just a bit down the road from that inspiration verse for this teaching. Leviticus 19:33-34 also commands love of the same depth for the traveler, the sojourner, the resident alien in the land. So the popular reasoning seems to have been then by Jesus' day that if God commands love for neighbor, then hatred for enemies is in between the lines. It's implied, or perhaps even authorized by God's word. You would have to find it between the lines, at least at first. We're at that level of first consideration, because if you're really looking, we're told to love in the same measure the stranger, the one who you don't know, the foreigner, the resident alien in the land. Love everyone. You can gather more clearly from the Old Testament, just from Leviticus 19. So this is a darker error if you're looking between the lines and assuming something that very much agrees with the flesh. Now, to some degree, they've all been like that, haven't they? You've heard that it was said, but I tell you. But this one is a darker error even than the previous sections here in chapter 5. This isn't so much like maybe the others perhaps could be categorized as a superficial reading. Like, you need to look deeper. Or merely a distortion of God's word, that's a bad thing. But this is, love your neighbor and hate your enemy is actually half of a quotation of the law and half a fabrication altogether. Well, let's walk through briefly how this might have occurred. You know, that they would have gathered it, that they would have read between the lines. What are they looking at? Let's walk through briefly how this might have occurred without excusing this dark error, this errant tradition, or if it was intentional to justify the flesh, how this was accomplished interpretively. First, just a couple steps. First, love your neighbor could be taken to mean, if you were so inclined to, I don't know, read a lot more into it, not understanding the character of God, I guess, but love your neighbor could be taken to mean love only your neighbor. Can you imagine, like, that seems to be the way it was. It also comes up with the Good Samaritan story. We'll cover that in a little bit, but it seems to have been what was taking over. Love only your neighbor. Love your neighbor. Well, just my neighbor. It's a very narrow definition. Who's my neighbor? He's got to be right here, and if I like him, and you know. So it's the flesh, isn't it? Like paring down God's broad commands. They've been doing that all along. Jesus has been confronting that sort of thinking all along. So it could be taken to mean love only your neighbor and don't bother with the rest of them. It is possible to interpret love your neighbor in a way that removes our obligation to those who live at a distance. Right? I mean, my neighbor, that implies this is someone close. So I don't have to think about someone two blocks away. You'd get to decide how far is too far. Two blocks seems far, and I never go on walks over there. So those aren't my neighbors. But the problem is that the same chapter of the law that commands us to love our neighbor also commands us to love, again, the stranger as yourself. Jesus' parable, as I just mentioned, of the Good Samaritan makes the same point. Who is your neighbor? Anyone. Everyone. But second, certain Bible passages, and we're just looking at how someone might have gathered in any way, guided perhaps by the flesh and a little nefarious perhaps, might have gathered love that the Bible says love your enemies, love your neighbors and hate your enemies. And the second kind of thing to just try to understand how this could happen, certain Bible passages do appear upon a superficial reading to approve of hating one's enemies. We covered, I think, some of them in the scripture readings and songs this morning. Perhaps not intentionally. The Lord works that out sometimes. For example, God commanded Israel to destroy the Canaanites totally without treaty and, without mercy. You might read, well, that you've got to hate them. The Lord also promised to defend Israel, to fight her enemies, to put, quote, curses on your enemies who hate and persecute you. So we have enemies. God hates them. We're supposed to destroy them without mercy. And further, several psalms rejoice in God's judgment on those who hate God and his people. Psalm 11 says, "The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence." And Psalm 139 says, the psalmist saying, "Do I not hate those who hate you?" Do you know that verse? "Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them." You thought it was done. It's not done. "I hate them with a complete hatred." Easy. Sheesh. "I hate them with a complete hatred. I count them my enemies." Oh, well, okay. All right. It's there. There it is. And so, it's true, the settled enemies of God and of his people must one day fall and will fall under his just wrath, and we will rejoice in this. On Judgment Day, God's patience with rebellion and opposition ends. The enemies of him and his people will be destroyed? So this is how we must understand the Psalms and prophecies that approve of God's judgment. They would say, all right, let's make a maxim. Love your neighbors, we got that part, and hate your enemies, and just leave it at that, and you see what happened. Religious people walking by, injured people, that's not my neighbor. They're from that icky place. 2 blocks away, that's not my neighbor. You see what we start doing. But actually, how we are to understand verses like this, where they went wrong, this is how we must understand the Psalms and prophecies that approve of God's judgment. Believers, God's sons and subjects, hate violence and wickedness. God's battles are our battles, and His enemies often make themselves our enemies. While those texts we just looked at, these above texts, they stand, speaking of God's enemies and hating what He hates, the Bible never commands us to hate individual enemies. But there is a place for righteous wrath toward God's settled enemies, especially once they have made us their enemies, or have our neighbors made our neighbors their enemies. On Judgment Day, all God's people will rejoice at the downfall of all of God's enemies and all that opposes Him and us now. In this way, when we view the wicked as a reality, as a class, if you will, as a mass, with the Scriptures as our lenses, and therefore from God's perspective and from an eternal perspective, we stand with God against them. But in daily life, with regard to individuals in the store, in the home, in the dorm, in the workplace, on the street, sidewalk, we have no scriptural authorization to treat an individual or neighbor or coworker or spouse or sibling, however much they have made themselves our enemy. We have no scriptural authorization to treat them with hatred or contempt or disdain. It's actually quite the opposite, which we're about to see. I say to you, love your enemies. The person standing before us may even be wicked, but we do not know whether he will repent or not. You are not the judge and jury and executioner. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And beyond that, we have the words of God concerning how we are to treat these people, any people, even they, though may be presently enemies. Love your enemies. And so for now, Christians leave judgment to God and they show His mercy and love to others just as He showed mercy and love toward us. Don't get it all kiddy-wampus, as someone might say. You're not God. You're not the judge. It's not Judgment Day. Who do you think you are? He says to himself. When here we have Jesus saying, our point two, correcting with the kingdom mandate, our point two, verse 44. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, verse 44. But I say to you, love your enemies. And pray for those who persecute you. Upper room, when Jesus told the disciples, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. He had just finished, what did he have just finished doing? Washing their feet as an example of getting down, the servant towel wrapped, as an example of humble, self-giving love. The disciples had done nothing to inspire Jesus' love. They were self-centered, quarrelsome, jealous of each other, and sometimes even argued with and contradicted Jesus, and would fight each other and positioning each other over each other to see who would be closest to him, and all of this. Yet everything that Jesus said to them and did for them was completely and without exception for their good and from his heart. He loved them and he loved them. He acted in love towards them in loving ways for their good. That was the kind of love he commanded them to have for him and for then each other. And that is now the kind of love here which we see he's been commanding all along and even the through line through the Old Testament. That is the kind of love he commands all of God's people to have even for their enemies. One commentator has written, quote, "Love indeed sees all the hatefulness and the wickedness of the enemy, the person who's made themselves your enemy, feels his stabs and his blows, may even have something to do toward warding them off, but all this simply fills the loving heart with the one desire and aim to free its enemy from his hate, to rescue him, to see him be rescued from his sin. Mere affection is often blind, but even then it thinks that it sees something attractive in the one toward whom it goes out. The higher love may see nothing attractive in the one so loved. Its inner motive is simply to bestow true blessing on the one loved, to do him the highest good and get nothing, perhaps." Love's question is never, who should I love? Because we're called to love everyone. Isn't that the idea? You love one another. You love the neighbor. You love the enemy. Who's left? No, nobody is left. That's everyone. Love doesn't ask who to love, but only how to love most helpfully the one God has put in front of you at the very least. We are not to be enemies of those who may have made themselves our enemies, whether strangers, siblings, or spouses. From their perspective, we are their enemies. That's true. They may have made us their enemies. It might also be partly because of our own sinful stupidity towards them in return. Perhaps we initiated it. Perhaps we've responded in kind, sin for sin. Whatever the case, they see us as their enemies. But from our perspective, if focused on Christ, we have been called and commanded by our Savior and Lord to love them, to pray that God would fix our hearts and show us how best to love them in word and deed, and to pray for them too, even if the enemy be a persecutor, someone who is treating you as an enemy because of your association with or presentation of or both Jesus Christ. Jesus has already warned about this kind of persecution earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, that it's coming for his brothers and sisters, God's sons and subjects, and so it did, and so it does, and so it is, and so it will, until Jesus comes once again. And for such people, we are here called to pray, even though they are enemies of God and have made themselves our enemies You will love them by praying for them. I think that's a bare minimum of interpreting that, what he says. You will love them by praying for them. Jesus himself seems to have prayed for his torturers, actually while he's being fastened to the cross and hung on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Forgive my persecutors. Forgive those who hate me and you. And there is Jesus, our Savior, our Lord, and our example. He showed us how to do it. If the cruel torture of crucifixion could not silence his prayer for his enemies, what could justify the silencing of our prayers? Nothing could. Point three, kingdom motivation. Verse 45, kingdom motivation. He said again, 44, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now 45, this is where you get the idea of motivation. So that, why would you do this? Well, here's why. So that you may be, I think we're here, and I'll talk about this, but context demands that we see this as Jesus saying, so that you may demonstrate that you are, so that you may be in reality, in practice, sons of your Father. That's what he's been on about the whole time. Your Father who is in heaven. For, in other words, we can see him do it. We can see how he does it. This is how he acts, like father, like son, remember? For the rest of 45, he makes his son. That's just an interesting way. It's such a great point, isn't it? For he makes his son, S-U-N. He makes his son rise on the evil and on the good, sort of indiscriminately, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Everyone. The point of Jesus' words here is not to state the means of becoming sons, but the necessity of pursuing a certain kind of sonship patterned after the Father's character. Remember, since back at the beginning of chapter 5, he's made it clear that he's referring through all of this to people that are sons and subjects. They already are sons and subjects, and this is how they are to act, because God is their Father and King. So this is not how a person becomes a son and subject, love your enemies, such that you collapse Christianity into sort of just a horizontal do-gooding without reference ever to sin and heaven. No, that's not Christianity. This is not how a person becomes a son and subject. This is not how a person becomes or gets themselves saved. No, none of that. Rather, all throughout Jesus' teaching here, we who have been saved by God's grace demonstrate, or are called to demonstrate, expected and empowered to demonstrate that we are God's children. And in this case, when we love as our Father loves. So how is that going for you? Professing Christian. Like father, like son. Like father, like son and daughter. Paul wrote to the Ephesian Christians, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God, Christians, as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. And the basis for Christians loving and praying for their enemies is God's own actions in bestowing blessings equally on his followers and his enemies. The sunshine and rain are his examples, both natural blessings that form the basis of how life thrives, plant growth, and therefore of life as a whole. God does not, in this life, curse the wicked with all bad things and bless the good with all good things, with a clean demarcation in between. That's not how he does it. Even those who reject God now are made in his image still, and at least with regard to what theologians call common grace, are loved by him at some level. So his people must reflect his goodness even toward their persecutors, even more broadly to those who have made themselves their enemies. Here's Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon, quote, "Ours it is to persist in loving, even if men persist in enmity. We are to render blessing for cursing." We get cursing, we give blessing. Prayers for persecution, we get persecutions, we give prayers. Even in the cases of cruel enemies, we are to do good to them and pray for them. We are no longer enemies to any, but friends to all. We do not merely cease to hate, Spurgeon is going on, and then abide in a cold, hermetically sealed neutrality. But we love now where hatred seemed before inevitable. Spurgeon continues, "Indeed, he is a child of God who can bless the unthankful and the evil. For in daily providence, the Lord is doing this on a great scale. Your Father is doing this on a great scale, and none but his children will imitate him. To do good for the sake of the good done, and not because of the character of the person benefited, is a noble imitation of God. If the Lord only sent the fertilizing shower upon the land of the saintly, drought would deprive whole leagues of land and all hope of a harvest. We also must do good to the evil, or we shall have a narrow sphere. Our hearts will grow contracted, and our sonship towards the good God will be rendered doubtful." End quote. So again, how is it with you and us? J.C. Ryle quoted him earlier. Here's another quote, shorter than this recent Spurgeon one, but worthwhile, because he takes it even further. If we who profess to know Jesus Christ and thereby to be sons and subjects of this Father and King, if we will not love our enemies, quote, "For one thing, if we do not aim at the spirit and temper which are here recommended by Jesus, we are not yet children of God. If we do not aim at it, we are not yet children of God." He goes on, "What does our Father in heaven do? He is kind to all. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous alike. He causes his sun, S-U-N, to shine on all without distinction. A child should be like his father. But where is our likeness to our Father in heaven if we cannot show mercy and kindness to everyone? Where is the evidence," he concludes, "that we are new creatures if we have no love? It is altogether lacking. We must yet, if this is the case, we must yet be born again." End quote. If there is not love. love for enemies. This is hard. Point four, Jesus illustrates this to, you know, the conviction is, he's working it in. Jesus illustrates, point four, 46 and 47. 46 first, four, and he's just painting out filling out the picture of why this wouldn't work, why this would be wrong. If you say, but four, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? That is, what credit is that to you? I'd hate to intuit a snarky attitude to Jesus, but I would maybe put it like, good for you. Good for you. You love people who love you. Good for you. Good job. He's not like that. I can be. I hope it's not sinful, but I don't know. Don't even the tax collectors do that? Who are the tax collectors? I think you know. I think most of us know. It has come up a few times already. When Jesus is talking about these folks, he's talking about people he knows, everyone will know, are sort of the hated folks, the folks that are in collaboration with Rome, and even worse, some of them taking advantage of their own people, the Jews, in the collecting. And whatever they collected, it funded the Roman occupation of Israel. So if even tax collectors, the despised, love those who love them, I mean, a tax collector's mom's got to love him still, right? Who loves the tax collector? Mom does. And he loves his mother. Good for them, right? And they return kindness for kindness, upstanding citizens, just like all the Germans and Norwegians and Swedes up here, good upstanding citizens. Then those who have been born again and have brought into God's family must certainly do more. So you love your mom. Everyone loves their mom. Is that new birth stuff? Mm-mm. And further, verse 47. And if you greet, oh hey, it's great to see you. How are you? How are you doing? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Everyone does that. Yes, except some of us that are intensely introverted. Most of us do this. And it's no credit to us in this score. Do not even the unbelievers do this? Even the Gentiles? Speaking mostly to Jews. All the wicked people do that. The pagans do this, is his point. A greeting can say a great deal, especially if it brings a wish of welfare and well-being. If certain people are carefully ignored, however, and only those close to us receive our sincere good wishes, the warmth of our eyes and mouths, the smile and the eyes light up. That's just for the few. How do we differ from unbelievers? From the Gentiles who don't know God as Father and King and as His Son and as Savior, His Son as Savior. In other words, Christians are not to take their cues from the low and godless standards of the culture and society around them. Our pattern is something else. Our pattern is someone else. Our pattern is our Father, and we take our cues and commands from Him. We don't grade on the curve. God doesn't grade on the curve. He judges by Himself. which I'm jumping ahead. That's the fifth point. There is a phenomenon that speaks to this. We are told anecdotally and sometimes in studies and stories that many churches seem cold and unwelcoming to visitors. Someone shared a story about that in Sunday school, and I have many stories about this as well. So we're told anecdotally and sometimes in studies and stories that many churches seem cold and unwelcoming to visitors. But yet, on the other hand, it seems to me that almost every church thinks it's friendly. Almost every church thinks it's friendly. How does that work? How do you think that works? What gives? What's happening here is a perception problem. What's happening here is that the members of such churches are friendly, but primarily or only towards their friends, with their affinity groups. Young parents to young parents, singles to singles, women to women, men to men, with the familiar. And perhaps they greet everyone who greets them. Let's nod, I'll give a cool nod maybe to someone. But none of that is evidence of the life of God in the soul of a person. Even unbelievers do that. Genuine, God-wrought love keeps an eye open, head on a swivel, for the quiet ones, the awkward ones, the new ones, the crying ones, the downcast ones, the one who stands out, the one who's making a beeline for the door at the end, the one who sits in the back, the friendless, and pursues them and seeks them out from love and seeks their good. And I will say this, it's all the worse if you walk in here, for example, thinking only what others owe you in terms of asking you how you are. You're looking around, but it's not to serve and love others, it's who's going to talk to me and ask me about my stuff? No, you're even one step further away from this love which God has for everyone and calls us to live, this indiscriminate love for everyone. Another commentator whose name escapes me, just ran out of time. Quote, there is much in all this which calls loudly for reflection. There are few passages of Scripture so calculated to raise in our minds humbling thoughts. We have here a lovely picture of Christians as they ought to be. We cannot look at it without painful feelings. We must all admit that it differs widely from Christians as we often are. He goes on and concludes, Jesus loved us when we were his enemies, Romans 5, and he tells us to love our enemies. So let us not be satisfied with worldly, common decency. Even pagans can show decency. Let us aspire to love strangers, even enemies, for it is a godlike thing to do, and we are his children, all who believe. Fifth point, and last, verse 48, last verse 2, the demand for perfection. The demand for perfection. Well, as we have seen, to love one's enemies is characteristic of God. It does not mean that he saves everyone. His common grace does not mean that he has covenantal, loving, saving grace for everyone. Christianity does not teach universalism. I hope that you understand that. And yet common grace stands. He pours out the rain on the just and unjust alike. The sun rises and warms and grows crops for the wicked and the just. That's not talking about salvation, but common grace. But love isn't the only characteristic of God which Jesus expects his followers to emulate. We are to be holy. For the Lord our God is holy, Leviticus 19:2. Loving because God is love, perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. That's what he says, verse 48. Look at it there. You, therefore, you sons and subjects, you children of the one Father, you subjects of the King, the one true King, you, therefore, must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Now, this verse doesn't teach perfectionism as if a religion of works to... You might think of how Paul talked about his Pharisaism, his Pharisaic Judaism. I was perfect, a perfect Hebrew, a Hebrew of Hebrews. They seem to have that idea. Jesus isn't here teaching perfectionism, since none of us are or can be perfect in this world. I think the first three chapters of Romans would demonstrate that to anyone quite sufficiently. We're all put in this bucket of having fallen short and needing a Savior. But what does it teach? Well, this reminds us once again that the Sermon on the Mount is for believers, for men and women who have already entered into the kingdom of God. No one can earn entry into the kingdom by keeping Jesus' standards. But the true Christian takes his or her failure to God on the basis of Christ's finished work and pleads for mercy based upon our already having been accepted by God and based upon, again, the finished work of Christ. The Christian contemplates God's standards and God's holiness and repents and pleads for grace and then ventures out in the power and strength of God to seek to obey and walk by the Spirit once again, and you know the rest of it, repenting as we go. The perfections outlined in this Sermon on the Mount are still those for which we should aim and that we should increasingly attain by God's grace and power in our lives from a transformed heart, God causing us to walk in His statutes. And this perfection Christians must seek to emulate if they are truly sons and subjects who know and are saved by the one who fulfills the law and the prophets. Yes, he has finished it. Yes, he has provided a perfect righteousness. But that doesn't at all pull from this command and expectation and provision. You must be perfect. There is a holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Yes, the holiness of Christ, perfect, provided for us. But where's the evidence that you're in on it and saved by His perfect righteousness and substitutionary sacrifice? Where's the evidence? It will be in your pursuit of holiness, repenting as you go. Spurgeon, one more time before I conclude. What a mark is set before us by our perfect King, who speaking from his mountain throne saith, "Be ye perfect," love the King James, "be ye perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." And then he speaks in King James to close his quote, "Lord, give what thou dost command. Then both the grace and the glory will be thine alone." End quote. So, believers, it is our duty to love our enemies and pray for them. But it is also our goal to be like the Father, It would be blasphemy to claim such a goal on our own, but God commends it to us and empowers us for it because He loves us. We are the children of God. We shall, by His grace and Spirit, find some desire and certainly ability, grace to love our enemies. He will provide. Therefore, let us examine ourselves. Do our good deeds surpass those of the unbelieving world? Do we love the undeserving as God does? Or do we still do good only to get good in return and only when someone's looking and so forth? He's about to talk about that in chapter 6. God loved us when we were strangers and alienated from Him. He loved us when we were His enemies. He loved us, gave us new life, and drew us to Himself as His adopted children. He has then poured His transforming grace into our hearts, so by His grace we can love our friends, our neighbors, and even our enemies. We must each look at our own heart and ask ourselves, how do I love those who have hurt me? How do I love those who are even presently hurting me? How do I love those who hate me? God will provide. Then you will see how far you have to go in love. And however far it is, it will not be anywhere near as far as God in Christ has gone to love you, dear brothers and sisters. We must grow in our love to Christ, and we must look entirely to Him if we are to grow in this kind of love to one another and even towards our enemies. Only a living and real loving relationship with the Heavenly Father, an assurance that He has given you everything that you need in Christ, an assurance that all blessing awaits you in glory, can enable this kind of other-focused, selfless, God-looking-like love towards others. And if we would seek to live this way for 1 hour, even one day, and then another, new mercies every morning, repenting as we go, there is no telling what God might do in your marriage, in your friendship with that broken friend, in our lives, and through us. For His glory and for our good, amen. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this time in Your Word and looking to Christ. We do now depend upon You for the grace of salvation, new birth, and now through Your Spirit to move in Your people to work righteousness and repentance and love, even for enemies. Would You work in us in these ways? Not to get saved, but because we are saved, if in fact we are. Would You save and keep and grow? We look to You. We depend upon You and Your promises. Thank You, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.